Okay, we're in the second session in our review of the epistle to the Galatians, and we'll just jump right in the text into chapter 1. In the previous session, of course, we did a sort of a sweeping review of the book of Acts, pointing out that the message that Peter and the rest of the apostles presented in the first chapters was the gospel of the kingdom, and the result of that was to stone Stephen. So that was a second rejection, at least, the first rejection really being in Matthew 12. They were given another chance, so to speak, to the Sanhedrin itself. They stoned Stephen as a result. So it's from that point on, the message then is taken to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles in Acts 8 and Acts 10 and 11. But between those two events, this interesting character by the name of Paul gets saved, gets converted. It's interesting that God selected Paul to present this new thing, the mystery of the church, which replaced temporarily the offer of the kingdom. But there are many believers, of course, that continued to be faithful to the Jewish religion, did not recognize this new program of grace, and that's exactly what this epistle is going to really focus on. This whole issue reaches a boiling point that results in the conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15. God's program for today was to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And that responsibility was primarily focused on Paul and a special ministry to the body of Christ, the church. The kingdom program will be resumed once the body is completed. The Council for Jerusalem is a pivotal part of the book of Acts. It actually appears to have actually been in four parts, four meetings. A public meeting in which the program, that the success that they had in Antioch of Syria and elsewhere, was announced and extolled. Then there's a private meeting with the leaders to try to resolve some of these issues. And that led to a public debate and finally the council session where the matter was hopefully finally settled. The people that were being confronted with and by and so on is the Judaizers. These were Jews that would not receive the simple message of grace that Paul and Peter and others were presenting. They tried to mix it with the law, creating a non-biblical blend, if you will, of the message of the kingdom and the church message. And their aim really was to entice Gentiles into the Jewish system. They taught that a person was saved by faith and by keeping the law. So these teachers that were running around promoting this form of Judaism were unsettling the churches, especially in Galatia, and that's what Paul's going to hit head on here. The Judaizers wanted the believers to follow Jewish laws and customs of the holidays, circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, that sort of thing. This was what Paul will call the other gospel, another gospel. The only gospel, according to Paul, that God approves and blesses is the gospel of the grace of God. That will lead to a whole discussion of justification by faith in Christ alone. And we're not saved by making promises to God. We're saved by believing the promises he's given us. So these legalizers, and this is just one form of legalism. We're going to be talking about legalism in a broader sense shortly. These are what some people would call Old Testament Christians, called Judaizers here, from a coined Latin word, iudaizo, which means to be or live like a Jew. It's a religious designation rather than a national description. They were opponents of the early Christian missionaries. They were called Judaizers because of their fundamental belief that Gentiles should live like Jews, follow the Mosaic law and those Jewish customs. As a prelude to becoming a real Christian is the concept. It's not that they were wicked people. It's not that they didn't have good intentions. But for them, the issue is a matter of principle and from God itself. But the implications of their insistence upon ceremonial law, Jewish ceremonial law, especially for the young Christian church, was theologically and socially divisive and very volatile. See, it's one thing to preach grace to the Jews who had that background. It's quite another to preach that mixture to a mixture of Jews, Greeks, and Syrians and others, especially while they were still in a Jewish synagogue. See, the Jew knew what he had. He had circumcision, the glory of Israel, the pride of Judaism, of one God, and a very high sense of morality. What did the Gentiles have? Any Jew could explain it to them. They had false gods, fornication, immorality, drunkenness, you know, from that point of view. So the Jew took for granted that he should that this Gentile should become a Jew, just as the earlier proselytes did, and then become a Christian. So they were Christians preaching Christ, but with becoming a adopting the Jewish traditions as a prelude, as part of the package. This, of course, is what all ultimately led to the council in Acts 15. What Paul is going to make very clear here is the gospel was not an addendum to Judaism, not a supplement to the law, but rather the end of and the fulfillment of the law, and is actually antithetical to it. And that's what was so hard for them to grasp, especially in those early years. See, the new kingdom that God was establishing would go beyond the boundaries of Israel, obviously, not just nationally, but also theologically and socially. So even though Jesus, as the Messiah, came from the line of David, everyone that believes in him will be freed. Things that you could never be freed of from the law of Moses. That's really what he's going to bring home here. So for Paul, it was not a both and kind of situation, or either or. The choice is between one or the other, grace or law, or between faith and works, or Moses and Christ. The point is, grace will exclude all works. To do works is a contradiction of the grace. That's what he's going to point. So there's a whole battle emerging here against legalism. Grace is God's answer to pride. You can't study any portion of the scripture without discovering that God hates pride. And grace is God's answer to pride. Good works do not make a good man. Doesn't work that way. A good man does do good works. That's because of the true liberty he has. There's a false teaching substituting law for grace. And there's something strange about an error, that once it grips the mind, it assumes an importance that the truth never had. It's interesting to discover the zeal and the commitment of various false cults. When they adopt a false teaching, it's amazing how some deviant issue assumes an importance that the basic truth never had earlier. Legalism always seems to take the heart out of Christianity, and it replaces it with a heart of stone. You see that in groups that are very, very legalistic. So the heart of Christianity is God's free grace in Jesus Christ. So the whole idea is, let the law do its work, its honorable work, of showing man his sin, his need for a Savior. But the law can't save, never could. The end of the law is death. And all it can do is condemn. So the distinctives of this particular epistle is that it's very different than the other of Paul's epistles. It's very severe, it's very stern, very solemn. The Galatian believers were actually in peril because the foundations of their faith were being attacked by the Judaizers. It's interesting, this epistle contains no word of commendation, praise, or thanksgiving. It's a tough piece. It's a very, very emotional piece. There's no request for prayer. It startled me to realize that in Paul's epistles, he's the only one that asks for prayer. You don't find the other ones doing that, interestingly enough. But in this one, he doesn't do that either. And no one's mentioned by name that's with him. There may have been people with him, but they're not mentioned by name. The heart of Paul, this incredible human being, is going to be laid bare. And there's going to be deep emotion, very strong feeling expressed. In fact, I can't think of any expression more intense than the one you're about to encounter in this first chapter. It's a fighting epistle. Paul has no toleration for legalism. And another contrast, I think, is very illuminating. The Epistle of the Romans is probably the most profound piece of writing on the planet Earth. Put it up against all comers. It comes from the head of Paul. Galatians comes from the heart of Paul. They both deal with similar issues, but in a very different style. So Galatians takes up controversially what Romans develops very systematically. The book of Romans is really the definitive statement of Christian doctrine by Paul. Galatians is it's an emancipation declaration, freeing you from legalism of any type. And Martin Luther, it was his favorite. He felt wedded to it. It was considered the masthead, if you will, of the Reformation. We'll get into that when we get into chapter 2 a little bit. So we have here a manifesto of Christian liberty. An impregnable citadel, a veritable Gibraltar against any attack in the heart of the gospel, according to Tenney and some of the other writers. A mortal victory is set upon its brow. I love that phrase. It's the strongest declaration and defense of the doctrine of justification by faith, either in or out of Scripture. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute, because many people, even that are well-taught Christians, fail to really understand what that means. We generally, within the Institute student body, try not to use the word salvation, because it's confusing. It's used many different ways. We'll get to that in a minute here. We're talking about justification by faith. This whole thing is God's polemic on behalf of the most vital truth of the Christian faith, and it protects it against any kind of attack. See, not only is the sinner saved by grace through faith plus nothing, the saved sinner lives by grace, and that's what's going to be developed in the final chapters of this epistle. But as we do this, the Mosaic law is in no place discredited, despised, discarded, disregarded. Its majesty, its perfection, its demands, its fullness, and purpose are maintained. And these qualities make it utterly impossible for man to come to God through this route because of its perfection. The perfection it requires excludes all of us, but its presence communicates to us our need for an alternative. The alternative that's open for man, of course, is to be justified before God in a way that totally bypasses the law. It doesn't keep the law, it bypasses it. It's by faith. So justification is by faith is the real theme here. Earl Rockemeyer likes to say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. You say, what does that mean? He loves to do that because to serious students, that's confusing. What do you mean? And I want to talk a little bit what I like to call the paradigm of salvation. There are three tenses. There's a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense of the concept of salvation. And when we speak of salvation, we usually get confused if we're not more precise. The past tense of salvation, properly called, would be justification. What is that? It's a gift from God of everlasting life that's received by faith alone in Christ alone. Boy, that's fabulous. You accept Jesus Christ, your passport to heaven is stamped permanently, not guilty. You haven't changed. You may still, you know, whatever you were doing, you know, you haven't changed. But you're declared not guilty. Why? Because Christ paid for that. And he did 100% of the job. Trying to add to what he did is blasphemy. Trying to add to what he did is a form of denigrating the completeness of what he did. Okay, that's justification. Then we get into a present tense of salvation. What is that? The term that's more descriptive is sanctification. That's a work in progress. Every one of us in this room, me included, obviously, are a work in progress. He's not finished with any of us. Every one of us in this room needs to raise the bar, a notch, on our walk. Sanctification, it's a progressive work that involves faith and the works of the believer. Your works are not contributing to your justification. That's blasphemy. But your works manifest the sanctification that's in progress in you. So that's the present tense. The future tense is called glorification. What is that? The result of all the previous. And that's when you're destined for a new body, a new existence, a new dimensionality. All believers will be glorified, but not all to the same degree. That's what the judgment of seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, is all about, and so on. So some will have more glory or rewards than others. Now, this gets to you. A lot of people have really hung up on this question of eternal security. And I won't go to Paul here, although I could, with dozens of things. I'm going to go right to Christ himself. In John chapter 10, there's a couple of verses that have become my favorite. We could spend the whole hour giving examples on this, but let's just take one that, to me, seals it. Jesus says in John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Wow, that's pretty cool. No one can pluck them out of his hand. But he goes on. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You realize that there's two hands involved. I always picture it like this. his and his father's. Could I get out of there if I tried? I don't think so. If I can lose my salvation, then I have a new name for God. If I can lose my salvation, I have a new name for God. Butterfingers. Because it's his responsibility at this point. In fact, in John 17, that intimate prayer between the Son and the Father, that truthfully should be called the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is really John 17, this intimate exchange between the Son and the Father. In that prayer, he hands the responsibility entirely back to the Father. Boy, I can't think of anything more secure than that. You say, well, wait a minute. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says that he holds himself in subjection lest after he preaches to others, he himself might be a castaway. And you do realize that Paul lived his life in paranoia. For fear of losing his salvation? Absolutely not. He wrote the book on eternal security. It's called Romans chapter 8. What is he afraid of losing? Not his salvation. He can't do that. He's afraid of losing his inheritance. And that's a whole other study, a precious study. And you really want to get into the Epistle of the Hebrews or other places to get into that. I won't tell you here. But the main point is our security is essential. And that's going to, in effect, be one of the things that the Judaizers will be attacking. So we have the past tense of salvation where you're separated from the penalty of sin. There's a present tense where you're separated from the power of sin, and there's a future tense where you're separated from the presence of sin. The separation from the penalty of sin we call justification. Nailed it because of 100% of what Jesus Christ did. He did it completely for each of us. It is finished, he said. The present tense, we're separated from the power of sin. We call that sanctification. What does that mean? Before you're saved, you didn't have this capability. Now that you're saved, you have the capability of calling on the Holy Spirit and not having sin reign over you. You may stumble now and then, but it will no longer reign in your life. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. And that's the incredible saga of the book of Romans, to get into the details of that. So we're separated from the penalty of sin by Christ's death. We're separated from the power of sin by drawing upon the Holy Spirit. And that will ultimately lead us to the separation of the very presence of sin, which we call glorification. So here again, we have three tenses, past, present, and future, all of which are dimensions, if you will, of the term when we typically talk about salvation. That's why the term salvation is confusing. Because there's parts of it that you can't lose, yet there are aspects of which that you can forfeit if you're not careful, but it's not your eternal security issue. Okay, so justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin in your life. Hope that's helpful. So today, Galatians is God's strongest word against legalism. The flesh loves to do religious things, holidays, rituals, do-gooders, whatever. And most religious systems today mix law and grace in some way. That's garbled, confused way of salvation that actually is a way of bondage. Christ died to make us free. Keeping the Sabbath, dietary laws, earthly priesthood, holy days, obeying rules. All of these are swept away by Galatians. That doesn't mean you can't celebrate certain things, but it's not being under the law. It's a form of celebration. And so we have that all replaced by liberty, glorious liberty for the believer. So let's take a look at the outline of the book. The first two chapters are personal, speak of his ministry, his method, and his message. The third and fourth chapters are doctrinal. And then 5 and 6 are practical. What do we do about it? Looking at it another way, the authenticity of the gospel will be the primary premise in chapters 1 and 2, the authentic aspect of the gospel that Paul is preaching. It's genuine as to its origin, that'll be the burden of this chapter. It's genuine as to its nature, that'll be its second chapter. Then we get into the two chapters that are doctrinal, which will speak of the superiority of the gospel, that it's a new relation that it affects, and it's new privileges that it releases to each of us, chapters 3 and 4. And then we get to chapters 5 and 6, which will express to us the liberty we have in Christ, how love service ends the law bondage, and how the Spirit ends the flesh bondage. And then some concluding remarks. So, okay, we're in chapter 1, finally, after that rather extensive review. Genuine as to its origin. Let's Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. You never thought we'd get there, did you? Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle. That term, what does that mean? That's a personal commission from God, in this case, is what he's emphasizing here, and that's all recounted for you in Acts 26. Typically, the word apostle means the sent one, and usually apostle prefers to speak of himself as a servant or bondslave of Jesus Christ, and Paul indeed does. Neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. See, Jesus laid his hand on Paul, called him, set him aside for this office. That's what we read in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. By Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It's interesting to see that this authority is tied to the victory over death, which means victory over the law. The resurrection is central to the message of the gospel. Jesus' victory over death is our reason to hope. It would be Paul that would probably suggest that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the most important chapter in the Bible. Because without that, we have nothing. And Paul specifically defines the gospel in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. It's interesting how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's it. He makes no reference to the fact that he was a great teacher. He makes no reference to the fact that he was a great example. He makes no reference to the fact that he did miracles. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that he died for our sins. Didn't just disappear. His death fulfilled 100 different precise specifications. He died for us according to the Scriptures. Very specific. Best documented death in history. He died for his sins according to Scripture. He was buried. Only Paul emphasized the burial as part of the gospel because he ties it to the baptism. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, when Paul says Scriptures there in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the Old Testament. Where does it say in the Old Testament that he's going to be raised after 3 days? All over the place. In Genesis 22, it says it in effect. And in Jonah, of course, and others. So Paul's aim here is to show that his message and ministry come directly from Christ and not from men. And he did not preach a secondhand message that he learned from Peter or the other guys. He's going to emphasize that this came directly from Christ, independent of these other guys. And God seems to take every possible measure to separate Paul's ministry from the 12. And that's going to lead to another issue here that I have to tell you. You say, gee, Chuck, that's a little different than you said in some of your early tapes. Absolutely, because I'm learning too. Because there are many people that teach that in Acts chapter 1, when they took lots and picked Matthias to be the replacement for Judas, they picked the wrong guy. They should have waited. It was really Paul that should have had that slot. And that sounds good at first until you really understand. You have to back up and understand that Paul's ministry was separate from the 12. There are 12 tribes in Israel. There are 12 apostles that will rule over the 12 tribes. That's separate from Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. When you study the kingdom, you'll discover, when you study the church, that's the kingdom of God. Everything's in seven churches and so forth. When you study the kingdom, and only Matthew uses that term, the kingdom of heaven, as distinct from the kingdom of God. And most scholars miss this. They're not synonyms. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven 33 times. He's the only one that uses that phrase. The others use kingdom of God. And Matthew uses kingdom of God 5 times, and sometimes in contiguous verses. What's Matthew talking? See, the kingdom of heaven is kingdom of God is everything that God created. Great. Kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that's on the earth with a capital, with geography, that Christ is yet to establish. It's a very important study. And you'll notice when you study it, there's everything's 12. There are 12 tribes, 12 apostles over those 12 tribes. There are 12 kingdom parables. There are 12 kingdom mysteries. When you get to the New Jerusalem, there's 12 foundations, and there's 12 tribes in Revelation 7 and that are sealed, et cetera, and so on. You go on. It's astonishing to realize how specific that is, and it's a specific kingdom to be on the earth. Anyway, Paul's ministry is a distinctly separate one to the Gentiles. Much to his regret, by the way, his heart was for the Jews. And he, every time he spoke to them, though he had riots, the Romans had to rescue him from those things. But he did write a letter to the Hebrews. But once you understand the background, you'll understand why he didn't sign it, even though they knew who he was and knew where it came from. But that's another study. I'm going to get off the subject here. But okay, we get to verse 2. We're getting there. Okay. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds so familiar. That's typical salutation of Paul. Do you realize he's the only one that said that? He's the only one that uses the word grace? But this time, though, this is there. It's formal. It's brief. But if you know the rest of it, it's cool and it's terse, in contrast to his usual warmth and personal greetings. No one is here specifically mentioned, because he's getting right at it. He's angry. He's getting tough here. Grace to you, and so forth. That's the typical Gentile greeting in the sense of charis, meaning it means unmerited favor. Then he uses the Jewish phrase, shalom, peace, grace and peace, charis and shalom. And see, only when you know the grace of God can you have experienced the peace of God. It's always grace and peace. It's not the other way around, because the peace depends on the grace. Anyway, who gave himself for us, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. See, he gave himself for our sins. You can't add to that. You can't add to that. There's nothing we can add to the value of Christ's sacrifice for us. Why? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's the purpose of God's grace, to deliver us from this. And the means, the source of God's grace was the sovereign will of the Father. The source of the sovereign will of the Father. Pretty straightforward. Paul's gospel is centered on Christ, his death, his burial, resurrection, as summarized in 1 Corinthians, the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. It is not centered on Moses and the law, which is astonishing for a Pharisaical posture here. It's a gospel of grace that brought peace. It's a gospel of liberty that he might deliver us. We'll see, I emphasize in the next verse. And the Judaizers are bringing into the churches bondage according to the law. That's what they're bringing in. And many Christians are getting entangled in that even today. Christ's death has delivered us from this present evil age and has given us a new standing in liberty. And that's what he's going to hammer home in the fifth chapter. Okay, let's pick it up verse 4 in the first chapter. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of the Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Boy, he can't help himself. He has to add this benediction there. How can you resist it? To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this legalism that we're going to talk about is one of the oldest heresies that's known. And as I say, it's not just something back there in the first century. It's with us today. Trying to add something to God's grace. Every cult, every ism you run into has something for you to do in order to be saved. They're all, at least subtle, some quite overt, denials of the completeness of what happened on that cross. You and I are beneficiaries of a love letter that was written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, you may recall in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. Carriage return. That's it. Simon Peter said to the Sanhedrin, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay, so Paul here describes the work of Jesus Christ for us. He's the channel of God's grace. He gave himself. And as a man, he did not cease to be God. He was made sin for us. You and I do not have the capacity to imagine what that means. We'll talk a little bit more about that as this develops. But he was made a curse for us. And that Galatians 3 is going to get into that aspect of it. His soul was made an offering for sin. You and I usually focus around resurrection, Gethsemane, and all that, the agony. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, I think did a remarkable job as far as it went. But it has two major defects. It creates the impression that the crucifixion was a tragedy. It wasn't. It was an achievement that was planned before the foundation of the world. The second thing it fails to do is explain who he was. He was God himself, become a man, so to provide his eligibility on our behalf. So the reason for God's grace, to bring glory to God, only to God. Only to God. He did the whole job, forever and ever. The whole concept of grace is not only a gift to us, it's a way of excluding all human effort. Examples of that, Hannah, mother of Samuel, 1 Samuel 2, grace plus nothing. Not grace plus works, grace plus nothing. You and I need to be intent, never to be confused about the content and the intent of the gospel. The gospel is not to follow Christ and imitate his life. There are books written in that flavor. They're wrong. The gospel is to receive Christ by faith and allow him to set you free, to let his life flow through us. And there's a big difference in that. There's no place in the gospel for salvation that is attained by keeping the law. The gospel of the kingdom that was emphasized from Matthew chapter 3 to Acts chapter 7 is not our message today. There will be a day when that is the primary message. That's not it. That's not ours today. But Paul continues here, and here's Paul says, I marvel, he's speaking to his Galatian, his old friend, these are churches he's visited at least three times, right? I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the Greek here has some insights that we need to get in. First of all, he's shocked that they're already so soon getting messed up. And he seems to be surprised that they yielded so quickly. There are two words in the Greek meaning another. When I say I want, ask Ron, gee, I need another pencil. What does that mean? Another, just like the one I had, or a different one? Do I need another pencil because I broke the one I have? That's one possibility. Or is it, gee, this, I've got a black one, I want a red one or something, right? In the Greek, there isn't that ambiguity. There's two words for another in the Greek. One word is heteros, which means another of a different kind. I want a heteros pencil. That is, I want one that's different than the one you gave me. Follow me? The other word in the Greek is allos, which means I want another exactly like the one I just had. See the difference? In the English, you lose it. In the Greek, it's very precise. Very typical in the Greek, to be more precise. Two words. Called you to the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That is a gospel of a different kind, which is not another of the same kind, he's saying. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert. Metastrepho, it means to twist, distort, by clever deception. They're like a bewitcher or enchanter or what have you. See, grace is God's way to put pride to the death. There'll be no strutting in heaven. In fact, the only man-made things in heaven will be scars. You want to talk about observing legalistic rules? You can read Paul's epistle to the Colossians, 2:16 and so forth. Or in Romans. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law has the only thing that can result from the law is to manifest our failures. Our failures, unless you're perfect. Walter Martin used to always say there's two paths to heaven. There's by faith, that's one way. The other way is by keeping the law, being perfect. From the time you're born, you never make a mistake. As you go through life, and you're tired, presumably short-tempered, whatever, you never make a mistake. You go through your whole life never having made a mistake. And then what you do when you get to heaven, you say, move over, now there's two of us. That was just Walter's way of making his point, but anyway. No, the scripture has a unified message. It's always been grace from the beginning. Now, let's not confuse ourselves. Back in Eden, the promise was given that from the seed of the woman, redemption would be achieved. Abraham, we're going to talk about the seed of Abraham in this epistle a little further. It's the dust of the earth. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. One seed will see that they're all blessed. It's a singular, and we're going to make that case when we get into Galatians chapter 3. All the Davidic Psalms, especially Psalm 51, nails this. Isaiah 53, the Holy of Holies of the New, Old Testament. And Jeremiah 23, Zechariah 13. And John the Baptist, even John the Baptist, when he introduced Jesus Christ publicly, what is the first thing he said? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's a Jewish title, pointing to Passover. And of course, Jesus all through. Peter in Acts 10, we've talked about that. John chapter 1, it's all the way through the same message. All the ages yet to come, Revelation 1:5. There is the summary that we all memorize in Ephesians 2:8-9. Those of you that probably have not memorized another scripture, well, you're going to know John 3:16, and of course, Ephesians 2:8-9. But I want to show you something about that. Ephesians 2, we've all memorized this, right? For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, and even the faith is a gift of God. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Now it's interesting, this is so well known to most of us, I think, and yet one of the most oft questions I get from people is why? Why did God, didn't God, when he created Adam, know that Adam was going to blow it? That Adam was going to sin? Of course. Then why did he allow that path to continue, to think through of all the ages, all the suffering, all that has derived from man's sin? Overwhelming. Why did God do that? The answer is the verse that precedes this very well-known pair in Ephesians 2. We've memorized, for by grace are you saved through faith. Wait a minute. Thing to do is get the verse before that, because it explains the riddle, if you will. That in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Well, let's back up a second. God is all-powerful. We can sort of imagine that. Anyone that studied astronomy and the powers in the heavens and these galaxies and what that all represents, you quickly become overwhelmed with the power that God has expressed in his universe. Psalm 19 underscores that. Infinite knowledge. We can sort of imagine in our minds somebody that knows everything. So you can take God's superlatives and perhaps maybe try to imagine them. Well, how do you imagine infinite love? God's most cherished attribute is his love. How do you demonstrate infinite love? Well, there's one way, perhaps. Create man, give him free will, knowing that he would put himself in a predicament that nothing less than the death of God would avail to get him out of it, which is exactly what he did. Okay, why? Here's the reason. That in ages yet to come, yet undisclosed, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, how? In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Wow. That in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's one way he can demonstrate infinite love. Man, that's a love letter. Well, let's continue with Paul. Having said all that, he's surprised that they've allowed themselves to be diverted. But then he issues a two-verse scathing indictment. Paul says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. And as we said before, and so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. Anathema. Damned to hell in our more common English. Paul has just made a deliberate and extreme statement twice. He calls down a curse on anyone who proclaims a gospel to them contrary to that which they've already received. In fact, it's interesting that he throws this phrase in there. But though we are what? an angel from heaven. That angel could be Moroni, as far as I'm concerned. And you could go on, you know, take other examples. So Paul continues, do I not persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Do I seek to persuade men? See, the Galatians knew who Paul was. They knew the suffering he went through. He was left for dead. He was beaten many times. He was not seeking popularity, quite the contrary. You know, it's interesting how there's such a movement in certain quarters of trying to be popular, to be a seeker-friendly church. And there may be a place for some of that, but at the same time, the history of the real saints are one of standing strong for what they believe, not trying to be popular, not trying to be acceptable, but rather to be acceptable to God, not to man. Anyway, Paul puts his own known character behind the assertion that his gospel of grace was a revelation from God himself. Because he continues verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, revelation by Jesus Christ. Now see, Paul's apostleship had been challenged by these teachers, and they are today. You know, it's interesting to me how even today, if you get into some of these messianic fellowships, they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they really love their Bible, but they don't have much use for Paul. They find ways to sort of avoid Paul. I can understand why. They have a tough time, not just with Galatians. The place to take them is into the Epistle of the Hebrews. Because he builds that whole case strictly on the Old Testament scriptures, not his authority as apostle. Anyway, see, they questioned his authority because he had not been ordained by men. He was ordained directly by Jesus Christ, as we saw. And that's why I went through and read Acts 9 last time. And the other thing to watch for as we go through here, Paul had a number of specific revelations by Christ, not just the one time on the Damascus Road. Concerning the Lord's Supper that we speak about in 1 Corinthians 11, that was, he says, I received again. Paul, we missed that unless you're watching for it. That was given to Paul as a direct revelation, implications of what's going on there. So Paul's going to list a number of credentials before we're through here. The first is he's not a seeker after popularity. That's one of his credentials. His revelation was directly from Jesus Christ. That's a second credential. See, he never was meant to be the 12th apostle who replaced Judas. He could not have met the qualifications. Not in Acts chapter 1. He hadn't met Christ yet. God deliberately kept Paul separated from the 12 so that no man could accuse Paul of borrowing his message. Nobody could accuse Paul of inventing his message because he had been a persecutor of the church, not a friend at that time. And by the way, if you study the encryptions in the scripture, you know that in Isaiah 53, you've got encrypted in that 12 verses the names of everybody that was at the foot of the cross. You've got John, you've got two Jameses, not three, because the one didn't accept him until after the resurrection. You had three Marys, but you also have Matthias there, by the way. In fact, when you study that from a cryptographic point of view, what's astonishing from the statistics of the frequency of the Hebrew letters is there is a name that should be there just statistically because it's made up of very common high-frequency letters. And it's conspicuous mathematically in that it's not in that segment of text. That name is Judas. Kind of interesting. Anyway, moving on. See, God never meant Paul to be at the 12 because the 12's ministry was primarily to the Jews and was related to the kingdom and will be because they'll be sitting and judging of the 12 tribes. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. It was related to the mystery of the church, the one body of the church. It's interesting. Here we are at the University of Portsmouth, and I'm looking at an audience that has people from Hong Kong, Malaysia, Germany. Some people came a long way for this. You know, it's exciting. One body, one church. See, the 12 received their call from Christ on earth because their message presented the hopes of Israel's earthly kingdom. Paul received his call from heaven because his message represented the heavenly calling of the church in Christ. There were 12 apostles associated with the 12 tribes, as I've said. Paul was one man. He was a Jew with Gentile citizenship. That's interesting. Representing one body in Christ. Let's continue, verse 13. We're getting through chapter 1. We're making it in spite of my deviations here. Okay. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. The word conversation, you realize the old English use of that word, meaning like what we today call behavior. For we have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I'm fascinated with the old English. That's come back in our vocabulary, you know, to waste them, right? The conversation, manner of life is the conversation. The Jews' religion, that's a reputation. Judaism was dearer than life to him then. And he wasted it, devastated it. And he was the ravening wolf of the tribe of Benjamin. If you know anything about the tribe of Benjamin, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was engaged in laying waste the church. As probably only a Benjamite could. From Acts 7 to 9 until things got straightened out here. And Paul would have lived and died as an advocate of Judaism, but for the miracle of grace, by God's intervening grace. The Jews' religion. Paul was taught by Gamaliel himself, the highly venerated rabbi in those days. The Jewish faith and worship, the Jews, you know, the Judaidesmos is the Greek term for the religion of the Jews. The word for the New Testament term is thresche of external observances is the concept here. And even James talks about the believer's good works, which will be the external evidence of an internal faith. Different thing. Okay, we got down to his third of a list of credentials. His zeal was forsaken for something better than Judaism offered. Getting that, we're down to verse 15, Galatians. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. When he was called, he didn't run to the apostles to find out how to do it. He separated me from my mother's womb. And just like Jeremiah was the same way, he was formed in his mother's womb for this destiny, and so was Paul, although he didn't realize it at the time. But yet he was incredibly well prepared. Well-educated Jew, a Roman citizen, and incredibly well-taught in the Greek culture, which he'll draw upon when he gets to Acts 17 and elsewhere. God has a specific purpose for each of us. And I love to ask that. I didn't open. I meant to do that earlier when we started, because I know I've got quite an audience here. I have no idea where you're from, except incredible geographic spreads. How many of you in here on the full-time ministry? Can I see a show of hands? Okay, I've got quite a few there. I'm still a little surprised. How many of you are saved by the grace of God? Great. Let me ask the other question again. How many of you are in the full-time ministry, whether you know it or not? Okay. You see, every one of us, I often like to ask you, Jay, you're saved. Great. What have you done with it? What has God saved you for? See, I believe, I really do, I believe every one of us has a specific destiny in God's economy. There's something he's called. And the great adventure in life is to discover what it is. And then to pursue it with your sleeves rolled up. God has a specific purpose for each of us, which can only be fulfilled when we are serving him according to his plan, not ours. Many good and well-intentioned believers get themselves messed up because they're not following, they're not listening for God's plan. They're developing their own. So, it's interesting. Well, Paul spoke of his conversion in Hebrew before the crowd in the temple in Jerusalem back in Acts 22. He also spoke of his conversion before King Agrippa in Caesarea. In both of those presentations by Paul to those audiences, both friend and foe, he offers his conversion as the greatest proof of his discipleship and the truth of the doctrine that a man is saved by faith and not by works. There's no way Paul, with his training, would have done what he did to get saved. In his first letter to Timothy, he again referred to his conversion by epitomizing the validity of the gospel, which he expounded in Galatians. You see that happen in his first letter to Timothy. But his most effective use is in this epistle itself, in the verses from 11 to 17. He goes on, he says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and then returned again to Damascus." How long was he in Arabia? We don't know. The total appears about 3 years, but how much of that was in Damascus, then down to Arabia, and then back to Damascus, we don't know. But the point was, he didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't get briefed by Peter and John or whoever, or James. No, by the Lord. He says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But that's after the 3 years. So yeah, he had a brief encounter with Peter. See, the apostles had the message of the kingdom still. Paul had the message of grace to convey. No new truth was added to Paul's message after he met in Jerusalem. It wasn't like he got straightened out by somebody. So after 3 years, he labored in Antioch for a year. And after several years alone with his Lord in Arabia, he returns to Damascus. So we're now talking about 35 AD. But he's in enemy territory, Damascus, Arabia, what have you. Former friends make the fiercest enemies, they say, huh? The plot to take his life caused him to seek shelter in Jerusalem, and the same thing happens there. Short visit of 2 weeks, his enemies tried to kill him again. He is always under threat of being killed. These people took their religion seriously. The only people that seem to take their religion seriously today is the fastest growing religion on the planet Earth, Islam. But anyway, here Paul, his brethren whisked him away to Caesarea, where he boarded a ship and went to his hometown in Tarsus. But we read all that last time. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he had said to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, so they believed not that he was a disciple. You can imagine they treated him with great distrust. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the way and that he had spoken to him and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was coming in and going out in Jerusalem. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Greeks. But they went about again to slay him. But essentially, Peter did not start Paul on his apostleship. He visited him as an equal, Peter and Paul. In fact, you're going to see shortly, Paul is going to dress Peter down, and Peter accepted that. It's interesting, when they met here, no doubt Peter had much to say to Paul when they first met. As I say, as a repeat here, God never meant for Paul to be part of the 12. His ministry was primarily the Jews and related to the kingdom. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles and was related to the mystery of the church. The 12 received their call from Christ on earth because their message presented the hope of Israel's earthly kingdom. Paul received his call from heaven because his message presented the heavenly calling of the church in Christ. So, 12 apostles associated with 12 tribes. Paul's one man, a Jew and a Gentile, with Gentile citizenship, representing one body in Christ. You know, it's interesting to make a list of the people who experienced their finishing school in the wilderness. Moses did that 40 years in the backside of the desert. Elijah, same thing. David, the same thing. The Lord himself. And even Paul alludes to a strange incident in 2 Corinthians 12, which in the interest of time I'll forego here. You can check it out yourself. And that's maybe where he got the revelation that he describes in Ephesians 3 from that direct experience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 12. But anyway, Paul continues his credentials here, but of the other apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which are right unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Now he says, by the way, it's Yaakov. I often ask people, have you seen the epistle of Jacob in the New Testament? They go, oh, what's that? Well, that's James. It's Jacob, in effect, the Lord's half-brother. James, the son of Zebedee, was still living at this time. The rest of the 12 were probably away preaching, and James, the brother of the Lord, is here determined an apostle, though not one of the 12, as Barnabas is later so called. But anyway, moving on. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and then was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. See, he was not well known in Judea. They were terrified of him, probably. But he wasn't idle. He went to work at Tarsus for 10 years in the surrounding country. And so the believers obviously were afraid of Paul if it were not for Barnabas to bridge that tension. Paul probably never would have been accepted. And the reason that's important to understand, that almost itself proves that Paul had never leaned on the Jerusalem church for approval. No, there's an atmosphere of distrust. Anyway, after this, he goes to Syria. The Antioch that's in Syria, don't confuse that with the Antioch in Pisidia. But by this time, the churches heard indirectly the wonderful news of Paul's conversion and the fruits that were coming by, and that's what they celebrated in the council in Acts 15. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. This is Paul summarizing all of this in verses 23 and 24. And so the apostles, Paul's making a point, they recognize his distinctive ministry to the Gentiles. And, of course, the Council of Jerusalem, as we've gone through here, is the Gentiles are not under the law. That was Paul's primary outreach. Paul's credentials, not seeking popularity, revelation was from Christ, his zeal was forsaken for something better, he preached grace before he met any of the other apostles, and later they added nothing, and we'll see that in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we'll also see they recognized and acknowledged his apostleship, and Peter will even yield when Paul dresses him down for not following through from the council in Acts 15. So we'll have 7 specific credentials that Paul's laid out. We have looked at 4 of them in chapter 1. The last 3 will be highlighted as part of our review of chapter 2. So for the next session, obviously you want to read Galatians chapter 2. And as also skim through Acts 15 to keep that in focus as we go. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you for this study. We pray, Father, you'd give us clarity of understanding of the incredible gift that we have from Jesus Christ our Lord. Keep us, Father, from attempting to add to that which he has completed for us. And yet, Father, help us through your Holy Spirit to apprehend just what it is you do desire from us as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservation whatsoever in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.